We're working through John's Gospel, the Gospel according to the Apostle John, and we're going to be in chapter 4 today, so take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 4. If you don't have your own, the Pew Bibles in front of you are a handy resource. I'd encourage you to take it and open there to page 888, is where John chapter 4 begins. And if you're just not used to using a Bible, if it's kind of a new experience for you, you'll find the pages divided into big numbers, which are the chapters, little numbers, which are the verses, which will just help you kind of follow along as we just work together through what the Apostle John recorded by the Holy Spirit's inspiration for all of God's people, including us today. And as we go there, I prayed for this migrant caravan that's making its way north, trying to get, you know, from Guatemala to Mexico, and they're hoping to come to the United States. They're going to be sadly disappointed. The hope of their hearts will not be satisfied by this nation. But I think an instructive thing to consider: what does it take for a people to feel so alienated in their own home country that they would leave to try to be strangers and aliens in a new country where they think hope can be found? And then if you just follow any of the news, some of the struggles they face being strangers and aliens in all the countries between point A and point B. They'd be utterly different from the people that they are walking and living among, and then maybe receiving help, maybe receiving resistance from them. As a way to kind of frame where we're going to find Jesus today in John chapter 4, and kind of think about what that experience is like and try to understand what it would take to drive somebody to be like that as an outsider and make themselves an outsider, and what hope they might be longing to get, to find. Because we're going to find Jesus living among a people, or not living, but visiting a people that are not his, and interacting with those who are not of his people in John chapter 4. If you're there in the Bibles, we left John a couple weeks ago in his account of Jesus' life, with Jesus' ministry growing in popularity, and John the Baptist, not the author John, but a character in the story, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, the forerunner for Jesus, his ministry diminishing. Jesus is growing in popularity. John's disciples are coming to John and saying, "Hey, Rabbi, this guy who you platformed, Jesus, he's taking the show over, right? He's making more disciples than we are." Which John responds with the only proper response to being overshadowed by Jesus, which is joy. "He must increase, I must decrease." That's exactly the plan, guys. This is the one we should all be following. So then we'll pick up the story there in chapter 4 and read as Jesus' ministry grows in popularity, kind of the next steps that he takes. So John chapter 4, we're going to read the whole chapter. We're not used to reading long passages like that out loud. If your mind wanders, just bring it back. It's okay. And we'll see what Jesus has for us through his Spirit and his Word today. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour," which your footnote, if you've got it, will helpfully tell you is noon, so middle of the day. Verse 7, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving his wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So let's think together about what's going on here. We read this encounter, these three conversations, and just to remember where we've come from, you'll notice at the end there how John, our author, the Apostle John, is deliberately connecting this story back to the things that happened in chapter 2. In Cana and Galilee, kind of form bookends for this whole section from chapter 2 to chapter 4, where Jesus turns the water into wine. It's John, the Apostle's way of saying this whole thing goes together. Don't forget what's come before. So what's come before? Well, the beginning of chapter 2, we have Jesus at the end, gathering his disciples in chapter 1 and then at a wedding in Cana where he revealed himself to his disciples to be the true and better groom. He's the one who's come to take a bride, the true and better groom. And what What is that purpose? Well, in the next thing, we saw him cleansing the temple, where he made the point that he was the new household of God. He is the groom come to restore the household of the Father. How will that happen? Well, we saw in chapter 3 when he talked with Nicodemus that to be a part of God's household, one had to be born again. It wasn't a matter of your ethnic descent or your moral ability. It was that God's Spirit had to do a work in you to bring you into this new family. You had to have a new birth, a different kind of birth, a spiritual birth. And so now in chapter 4, we come to ask this kind of final question in this section. Jesus rebuilding the household of God, or God the Father rebuilding his household through Jesus is, how will the Father build his household? How will the Father build his new household? That's the question that structures chapter 4 that we're going to answer as we go through these conversations Jesus has today. How will the Father do this? Is Jesus the new groom building a new household, the Father's household restored, centered on him through the new birth? How does that happen? So let's look at these first couple of verses in the setting before we jump into the outline. Just kind of get our bearings. So chapter 4 opens. Jesus finds out that the Pharisees have learned, the Jewish leadership has learned, that he's growing in popularity. The Apostle John does not tell us why that provokes Jesus to leave, but he does. He doesn't want, for some reason, the Jewish authorities to realize, kind of to make a big deal out of his new ministry in Judea, which is the south, right around Jerusalem. So he leaves. He's going to go back to his hometown, his home turf of Galilee, kind of away from the center of the Jewish authority. And to do that, verse 3 tells us he left Judea and departed for Galilee. So verse 4 says he had to pass through Samaria. John, the apostle, wants to kind of that verse in verse 2 there in the middle, just kind of make clear that Jesus wasn't actually doing any personal baptizing. All of his disciples were doing it. I think just to remind us that the point of the whole thing isn't who's physically put you in the water. It wasn't even that way in the very first instance. The whole point of baptism is to be identified with Jesus, not to be able to claim the credentials of whoever put you there. Right? It's not about identifying with the baptizer. Jesus is the point. And that's true for us today as it was for them then, that our baptism unites us to him who's the center of these stories, the one who is rebuilding this household. So he had to go through Samaria, verse 5, verse 4, he had to. And that's geographically true. So Judea is on the south, Galilee is in the north, and Samaria is the geographic region that lies between them. There was an alternate route that kind of some Jews would take to bypass Samaria altogether, take a lot longer. Josephus, who's an early Jewish historian, tells us that still, even though Samaria was, as we'll see, in a place the Jews didn't like to go, most Jews still use that route. It was just so much shorter. They were willing to endure the journey through Samaria to get from Judea to Galilee or back. Okay? But if you hear a note of sort of divine necessity, he had to go through Samaria, your instincts are right. More is going on here, as we've seen and read, than just a geographic necessity. God is doing something through his Son for us to observe and witness. How will the Father build his household? So who are these Samaritans? Before we, again, last sort of bit of setting. Back when David's descendants sat on the throne of Israel, a couple generations later, this kingdom split, and the 10 tribes of Israel went to the north, formed their own kingdom, centered its capital in Samaria, and then were exiled when the Assyrian kingdom, 750 years before Jesus, had come in and wiped out those northern 10 tribes. That kingdom had never been formally reestablished. The southern kingdom of Judea lasted a few more, about 150 more years. It had been wiped out, but then it had been restored. These 10 tribes had been scattered. Only the poorest, sort of the most negligible of the Israelites were left in the land. And then when Assyrians deported the rest of the Israelites, they imported other citizens, and the Samaritans are the descendants of those intermarriages. For 750 years, they'd been there sort of growing, and by the time of Jesus, the ethnic suspicion and hostility of between Samaritans and Jews had created such a rift, there was a deep and abiding kind of hatred. John points that out for us so that we'll know as readers in verse 9 that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They just didn't do it. But Samaria was the shortest route. Jesus goes through under compulsion by the Spirit of God. And he has three conversations that starting in Samaria that will structure our sermon today. He talks with the woman at the well, which is the biggest conversation, probably the longest part of the sermon. Then he talks to the disciples after the woman departs. And then he makes it finally up to Galilee and has this conversation with a royal official. So that's kind of the outline for the sermon today, the conversation with the woman, the disciples, and the official. As John the Apostle lays out for us through the ministry of Jesus, how will God rebuild his household, build his new household through Christ? So let's first just meditate together here on this conversation with the woman. Point one is all about thirst. Point one is all about thirst. They stop at noon in the heat of the day on this journey by a well. It's Jacob's well. We don't have any record in the Bible of Jacob digging the well. What John points out for us is that Jacob had given this part of the land particularly to Joseph. You can read that in Genesis 48 or Joshua 24. There's an Old Testament history that kind of lies behind John's comments there. The disciples go to get food in this city called Sychar. Jesus sits down by Jacob's well. It's still there today, by the way. You can go sit by Jacob's well today if you want to. It's about just east of the city of Nablus in the West Bank. So still there. Here comes a Samaritan woman to draw water, and it's just Jesus and this woman at this well. Now, ancient readers are already starting to get uneasy in maybe ways that we wouldn't, for a couple of reasons, because this kind of alone conversation between an unmarried man and a woman at a public place, kind of nobody else around, would already be a little bit uncomfortable and awkward. But they're already suspecting more, ancient readers are, because no woman would go to draw water from the well at noon alone. That was a social activity that women did together, either early in the morning or late at night, because that was when the day was cool, when hauling large quantities of water would be less work, and you needed the water for the whole day. So the women would gather, go as a group, and early in the morning get all the water that they would need for the day, and go back maybe in the evenings and get water they would need for the night. She's alone in the middle of the day. Ancient readers are already like, okay, what's this woman's story? Something's off. And Jesus requests a drink. Give me a drink. And she's shocked. She can't believe he talked to him. She was probably already uncomfortable. Oh, great, there's a guy at the well. There's not supposed to be anybody at the well at noon. That's why I come at noon, because there's nobody at the well at noon. And here is a guy, and now this uncomfortable situation, but day's half over, she's got to get her water. There she is, and she says, basically, you're not serious. How are you, a Jewish male, asking drink from me, a Samaritan woman? He's a man, she's a woman. They're alone. That's borderline scandalous already. Jesus initiated this conversation with her. That would already kind of put her on the defensive. But on top of that is this ethnic animosity. You want a drink from me? And it wasn't one way. It was two way. They both hated each other. It's kind of instinctively. And more specifically, this word for in verse 9, when John tells us that Jews have no dealings with Samaritan, that word dealings has a connotation there of particularly they don't share table fellowship. They wouldn't share utensils or plates. And so for Jesus to ask and for this woman to satisfy Jesus' requests means that her water jar would have to touch Jewish lips, which should be an unthinkable thing on both sides. A good Jew would say, I'm not defiling my pure lips with a Samaritan water jar. And a good Samaritan would say, I'm not defiling my pure water jar with Jewish lips. So she's, you know, well, you're not serious, are you? But Jesus, you know, doesn't let an awkward conversation get resolved. He just makes it more awkward. And he says, listen, if you knew who I am, you would have actually asked me. Now who? Who can you imagine in your life that would say that to you? Actually, I'm the one you should have come and asked from, that you would not be just immediately suspicious of. Who do you think you are? And that's what Jesus says, right? Yeah, actually, if you knew the gift of God, this is verse 10, and who it is that's saying you give me a drink, which sounds awfully a lot like Jesus is saying he's the gift of God. He's God's gift to humanity. You would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. Now, we immediately make that a religious statement, living water, but for a first century person, living water was their way of saying running water. So there's a double meaning going on there that she just heard. I know where a stream is. I know where a spring is. I know where you don't have to draw water out of a deep well. You know, there's a stream moving, not stagnant water. She missed the double meaning, and I think we shouldn't be too hard on her because we would have to. Come to me. If you had asked me, and I would have shown you running water, and we would just hear what we'd expect to hear, right? So she basically calls him on his arrogance. Yeah, you don't have anything to draw water with. Otherwise, you would have gotten your own drink. And it was a deep well. And Jacob dug this well. And like Jacob, you think Jacob would have dug a well if there was any running water around here? I don't think he would have done that work. And he wouldn't have fed his cattle if there was a stream. Even if the stream was dirty and the well water was clean, he wouldn't have fed his cattle out of that well. He wouldn't have hauled water up from a 1,000-foot deep well If there was a stream nearby, are you greater than Jacob? Who do you think you are? That's what she's saying. Now, I don't know what tone of voice she used. If it was a sort of a polite, respectful, who do you think you are? Or a sort of, oh my gosh, who do you think you are? But that's her question when she feeds it back, right? Are you greater than Jacob? What? Where? He's the one that gave us this well. And maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And you've had this thought too. Like, who does Jesus think he is? Who do Christians think they are? What is this? A people who would dare to claim that their Savior is the only Savior. Let me just encourage you, if you're here and you think that today, it is an arrogant claim unless it's true. I mean, I understand why you think that. I understand why that's the default kind of assumption. Let me just encourage you as we go today, just pay attention to Jesus and think about, does he have the right to say what he's saying? Is he really historically making a claim that he ought to make for your good and for ours? That's her attitude, right? Who do you think you are? If she was a Samaritan woman with a modern vocabulary, she might have been thinking, right? There he goes, mansplaining to me how to find water, with his Jewish privilege all hanging out there, like he can just come up into my town at my well that I've been drawing water from for years and tell me where a better water source is. This guy didn't know anything. And she says, are you greater than Jacob? Well, she obviously thinks the answer is no. And we by now, as we've been reading John's gospel, should immediately say, yes. This one she's talking to is way more than she realizes that he is. And so Jesus just takes her the next step. In verse 13, he says, listen, I'm not talking about this water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. The water I'm talking about is different. I'll give you this water. It will become in you a spring. You'll never be thirsty again. It will well up within you to eternal life. Which maybe should have kind of tipped off that we're talking about something different than literal water, but no, she's still, maybe because she's so far off her game, right? So shocked the whole conversation's even happening. And sensed that this arrogant Jewish kind of attitude, I know this is what all these guys are like, he's just proving the stereotype. She says, fine, give me this water, sir, and I'll never have to come back again. I don't really like coming here at noon anyway. You can get me out of this work. It's hard work. I'll go along. I'll play along. Sell me your snake oil. Give me this water. Prove it. And of course, we realize he's not offering to satisfy her physical thirst. The thirst of her body. He's offering satisfaction for the thirst of her soul. He is offering to satisfy the thirst of her soul. And so Jesus just goes there. You know, the conversations where you think, I hope he doesn't go there. And he does. He just brings that thirst, that lack, that need right out for everybody. Okay, go call your husband and we'll do a deal. It's probably what she heard when he said, go call your husband and come back. Okay, yeah, I'll give you the water, but I'm not going to deal straight with you. Let's do this properly. Maybe it's something like she's hearing. Go call your husband and come back. But no. Jesus knows exactly what he's saying. He is putting his finger on the rawest nerve in her life. And she responds, right, I don't have a husband. Now, try to imagine the scene in your head when he says, yeah, go call your husband and come back. Did she, like, drop her eyes in shame and say, I don't have a husband? Did they sort of flinch in pain? I don't have a husband. Did they stare off to the horizon, sort of with regret? I don't have a husband. Or did they harden defiance? I don't have a husband. Like, I need a husband. We don't know. But her statement is literally true. And Jesus acknowledges that, right? That's right. What you said is true. You don't have a husband. Because you've actually had five. And you're sleeping with a guy now, and you're not married to him. You've technically spoken the truth. And he says it very kindly, but Jesus just puts her shame right out there. Right out there in the middle of the conversation, right kind of sitting on the well between them, there's the darkest thing in your life. And now the ancient readers are like, oh, that's why she's there at noon by herself. Now, I'm guessing some of you probably immediately assumed she was just a harlot, kind of a loose woman, awful, vile sinner. Maybe. Maybe she had five husbands die on her. Maybe she committed adultery and they legitimately divorced her. We don't know. Be careful about your assumptions. Because I will tell you this. In a culture of ours, as we talked about last week, of no-fault divorce and women are just as free to initiate divorce in courtrooms as men are, that was not the case for this woman. Only a man could initiate a divorce in her society. That's five men. Okay, if she's divorced five times, right? Maybe some of them died, maybe some of both. But if she's divorced because men have cast her away, maybe because she had already broken the marriage covenant, right, committed adultery, maybe because she burnt the toast and they were jerks. We don't know. What's clear is that by now she's in such a place of desperation that she's willing to move in with a guy without getting married, which would have brought her into a state of shame, even by her own religious beliefs, the Samaritans, which would have made her the kind of woman who has to come to the well at noon by herself. She's come to a place where her shame and her life and whatever her history has brought her to desperation. This is the thirst of her soul. Whether she's a victim or a victimizer, we don't know, and the truth is probably, like the truth mostly is, some of both. She's the woman all the other women have shunned. She's the utter outsider. She's talking to a Jewish man who's got the cultural power. She's the woman talking to the man who's got the he's got the superiority in this relationship. And even her own people have rejected her. And the man who's using her won't even marry her. She's as outside as they come in her own hometown. I think you'd change the subject too. Sir, I see you're a prophet. So let's talk about religious questions. Let's get off this sort of deep personal shame we got going here, and let's talk about our ethnic divisions. Let's talk about religion. So I see you're a prophet. You just nailed me on something you should have no idea about. I don't know how you know it. You must this divine knowledge. And so she comes to, you know, this question of worship. There's a dispute between Samaritans and Jews. We've made our temple here on Mount Gerizim. That's right where Sychar is located by. And you guys say we should worship in Jerusalem. And you notice how she appeals to her fathers in verse 20. Now, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, sort of this appeal to tradition. John highlighted that for us in the story, right? This is the place where Jacob gave Joseph property. This is land. It goes all the way back to Jacob and Joseph. Jacob dug this well, and our father said this is where we should worship. She's probably appealing to the Deuteronomy ritual where Mount Gerizim was the site of the blessings when God's people first crossed into the land. This is the place where the blessings arise. So this is the place where we should worship. But you guys say the Jerusalem temple, and Jerusalem's where we got to go. And so she goes there, and maybe it's just a change of subject, but I wonder if she's not casting about for some stability. I mean, he's just dropped her personal shame right there in the middle of everything, right in the gaze, the glare of the noonday sun. And I wonder if she just doesn't know it, and she's casting about now for some solidity. Okay, my village rejects me, you've just exposed me, but God, at least this is where God has given us the place and where we should worship him and come to him, and I'm not cast out by him. But you guys even don't want to give me that. Maybe that's what's going on. Again, we want to be careful about assumptions, and we certainly want to be careful about imputing motives. What Jesus does is he goes with her down this trail of thought so that he can bring her to eternal life. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say it's in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. It's not even a question, it's a statement. So in verse 21, Jesus just replies, woman, believe me. And again, okay, woman is a polite form of address in the first century. It'd be like, ma'am, trust me. Not like woman. It's not derogatory, polite. Ma'am, trust me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And listen. The time is approaching when this debate is not the debate. And it's not going to be about the mountains. He's kind of seeding this idea. I've got really good news for you. But before he gets to the grace, he brings the truth. Salvation does come from the Jews. I mean, he just doesn't stop the awkwardness. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Verse 22, to, you worship what you don't know. Okay, you guys worship in ignorance. I know that. And we worship what we do know. Because salvation is from the Jews. And not, now, Jesus is not making this claim because the Jews are ethnically superior, but because they've got all of the revelation of God. They've got the whole Old Testament. They've got the whole history of God's work with his people. The Samaritans limited themselves to the first five books of the Old Testament. That's how they formed their whole religion. And Jesus is saying, no, the whole revelation of God is the truth. And so we have the truth. Salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. When Jesus says in verse 24, God is spirit, he's getting at several ideas here. One, God is invisible. He's not confined. He's everywhere. He's not confined to either Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim or any geography on the whole world. He's spirit. He's invisible. You can't see him with your senses, right? You don't find him in one particular place. He's everywhere, but it's more than that. The Old Testament spirit is always what comes in and brings life and regenerates. God is the one who gives life. This is the living water, is the presence of God. God is spirit. And so the worship, true worship, has to be done in grace and truth, not at a place, not according to rituals, but as an expression of a changed heart in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit, this is what we know from the conversation in John chapter 3, that the Holy Spirit comes and gives new birth, and the true worship comes from a changed heart that is now allied with God instead of rebelling against him, that is embracing the whole of his revelation about who he is and not hiding the sin and the darkness, but bringing it out into the light. This is how God loved the world. And so to worship him, to honor him, to follow him, to love him and revere him. It's not a matter of certain places or certain rituals. It's a matter of your spirit, your soul. What does your soul long for and love? Does your soul adore God as Father? Do you know who he truly is? Knowing, do you trust him? That's the living water. That's the gift of God's grace and eternal life. That's the water that will satisfy the thirst of her soul, that will cleanse her from her shame and her sin, that will remove her from being the outsider to the insider, that will make her his. She's not sure. She doesn't quite understand. Friend, do you? Do you see that Jesus is claiming that he is the source of this eternal life to restore you to God and bring you from outside of a relationship and sin and rebellion against God to being a son or a daughter? Because what she says is she defaults to, okay, I don't know about all this, but here's what I know. Messiah's coming. In verse 25, I know Messiah's coming. So I know that's true. They had that in the first five books. There was enough left of the Old Testament revelation to know that Christ was on his way. And when he comes, he'll explain things. And Jesus says, yeah, that's me. I'm here. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. Now, the disciples return. As shocked as she is, shocked into silence, right? Then nobody asks her, what are you looking for? And nobody asks him, why are you talking to her? They're struck dumb, struck speechless. And she goes back into Sychar, leaves her water jar, probably out of her kind of overwhelming amazement, like, whoa, this guy just nailed me cold. He knows what's going on. He's got some kind of divine knowledge. I've never heard anybody speak like this. He's claiming to be the Christ. Maybe it's true. So she runs back to her village and she just starts telling everybody, come and see, come and see, come see a man who told me all I ever did. And now she's making her shame public as the source of her testimony. This guy nailed me and he shouldn't have been able to nail me. Come see him. Can he be the Christ? Meanwhile, they're learning from Jesus too, these disciples. And so the second point here, as we thought about the thirst and the way that Jesus offers to satisfy the thirst of our souls, is now hunger. The topic shifts to hunger. So she leaves. Okay, well, whatever just happened there, Jesus, you got to eat something. We got the food. And they're urging him, eat, eat, eat. And he says, I have food that you don't know about. And they're confused. Did somebody else bring him a sandwich? You know, as they miss it as much as she does. He's not talking about a sandwich. He tells you what the hunger of his soul is. And Jesus says to them, my food, in verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is what my soul hungers for, is to do God's will. To be obedient and faithful to the one who sent me to accomplish. That word means to finish, to complete, to bring to fullness the work that he sent me to do. And so the question this should challenge the disciples with and us with is, what do we crave? What will satisfy our souls? What is the longing of our hearts? The thing that we hunger if we don't get? Is it to do the will of God and to see his work accomplished and his glory displayed in our lives, in our communities, in our households, in this church? Or is it something else that we still think, if I get that, it will satisfy my soul? That's what he's pressing them on. This is my will, it's my delight that satisfies my soul to do the will of God. And so then he presses on them. It's a gentle, real rebuke here, where he's going with this. He gives them their proverb. Don't you guys say, yet 4 months and then the harvest? It's like you have to sow and you have to wait and you have to be patient and then you get to eat. But listen, I'm telling you, look up. The harvest is here. This doing of God's will, the satisfying work that can satisfy the hunger of your soul of doing God's will and accomplishing his work, the fields are white for harvest. And he might literally mean, look up at these Samaritans coming from Sychar, because the traditional garments were the white robes, that are streaming across this road to come right now. The fields are white for harvest. But even if he didn't literally mean that, that's certainly what he means metaphorically. We're supposed to think about these streams of Samaritans coming to Jesus out of this town because a shamed woman went and said, can this be the Christ? Look up, guys. The harvest is here. You don't have to wait. That's what verse 38 is all about. The one who reaps is already receiving his wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. One sows and another reaps. He quotes him another proverb. He says, this is what's happening. The fruit is coming in. Eternal life is being embraced. It's being had. No delay. The sower and the harvester are rejoicing together. You don't have to just wait this patiently while you go about your business. No, it's right here in front of you. Did you catch who the sower is? If you did, you're doing better than me. It took me like fifth time through to realize what Jesus was talking about. Whose work did Jesus come to finish? The Father's. The Father has sown and the Son is finishing. The sower and the reaper. Because Jesus is clearly the one harvesting. He's the reaper doing the work. The reaper's already gathering his wages. It's already coming in, guys. Look, here they come. I've come to finish this work. The Father has begun this work. Very focused way in this woman's life. By his providence, God had orchestrated this woman's life so that Jesus and this woman met at the well by a divine appointment. That by God's grace, through the work of Jesus, that work was finished and began to be accomplished. He set her up, and I got to tell her I'm the one that can satisfy her soul. And now she's coming with her friends to find life. He didn't let barriers of ethnicity or tradition or respectability hold him back from revealing the hope of all the world. Are there people in your life that you would hold back from, that God might bring across your path and you just wouldn't even think to initiate a conversation with them? Based on their skin color or their job description or their economic background or their family status. Friends, repent. Every one of us is deeply in need of this grace of God. Remember the way that somebody brought the gospel to you. And don't hold that gospel back from anyone. In a focused way with these Samaritans, but then in the whole scope of global redemption. Will read for us from Ezekiel 37 how God had promised to restore the tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah under one king. It is not a mistake that the Apostle John highlighted for us that this is the territory of Joseph, the very stick, a name that God told Ezekiel to write on his stick to unite with the tribes of Judah. These are the tribes of Joseph that have been scattered among the nations, and the nations have been displacing them, and here is Jesus among them, uniting them to him as their king. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. I'm the gift of God with the source of eternal life. Come, whoever will. He is fulfilling the work of God in the world, and it is satisfying his soul. And Jesus says, guys, you missed it. I sent you to reap this harvest. I sent you to labor in verse 38, to reap what you didn't labor for. Others did it instead. He's talking about the woman. You were there. And you just wanted to buy food. Were your eyes lifted? Were you looking around? You know the hope of the world. And all you did was buy your sandwiches. She's a shamed woman. And she went back to the people who've cast her out and said, this guy's got life. Can it be him? I sent you to enter in. Well, now you will, guys. You will enter into this work. Here they come. And so they will watch as verse 39, many Samaritans believe Jesus. They listen to the woman enough to come find him. But then when he stays with them for 2 days, they confess that, okay, we thought we believed because of you, but now we've met him and we believe him. We've come to trust him. And here's the answer to the question. How will a father build his new household? How will he do it? By seeking everyone who will trust Jesus. How will a father build his new household? By seeking everyone who will trust Jesus. Jesus started the conversation. Jesus initiated because the Father is seeking. So Jesus is seeking. And he expected his disciples to learn, whether he expected them to do the work in Sychar or not, he expected them to learn from this that they should be seeking. You go to buy sandwiches, you should be seeking worshipers. You go to work, you should also be seeking worshipers. You go next door to your neighbor's house, you should also be seeking worshipers because the Father is seeking worshipers. I'm seeking worshipers. You should be seeking worshipers. There is a harvest to be had if we will just tell people the good news. Come, see a man who satisfied my soul, who restored me from redemption, who set my life on the right path, who gave me eternal life. That's our testimony. Come, see this man. We don't need to be impressive. You don't need to have all the answers. You don't need to be able to satisfy all the objections. You just need to be like this woman at the baseline, overwhelmed. Jesus knew me cold, and he initiated with me. I knew when it dawned on her. When did it dawn on her? That he knew her history, he knew her past, he knew her shame when he started the conversation. And when that moment happened, it must have been amazing. He knew me, and he still came and found me. He knew you, Christian, and he still came and found you. Maybe you're here today, you're not a Christian. He knows you. Is he coming to find you right now? Will you look to this Jesus and get to know him and see that he is the source of eternal life? I don't know what the shame or the darkness or the ache is in your soul. I don't know whatever you think will satisfy it. What will really satisfy you is Jesus. Trust him. Look to him. Get to know him. Read through this gospel with us. Keep coming and go through John. Take this Bible at the pew rack in front of you and read through the rest of John this week. And then come tell us and let's talk about it. Everyone's soul is as outcast as this woman's. And it is a grace when you realize it, when you see your shame, and you find out you're loved anyway. If you will just come and trust him. What's dangerous is when you don't know it, when you think you're okay. So real briefly, we're going to conclude with this official's healing, the healing of the official's son. So they stay, eternal life goes out, the nations begin to be gathered to Jesus, the disciples watch, a harvest of eternal life comes in right before their eyes in spite of their inaction, but because Jesus is amazing. And so then he goes to Galilee. And John tells us in verse 45 that the Galileans welcomed him because they saw all of his signs and wonders. But we're supposed to read that with confusion because right before that in verse 44, John tells us that Jesus says a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So he's going to his hometown, we're expecting no honor, and the Galileans welcome him. What? That's confusing. So it's supposed to make us stop and think. What kind of honor should Jesus have that he's not getting? Because it seems like they're throwing a party to welcome the hometown hero home. And it's clarified for us in the response of Jesus to this official. This official comes, so he's back in Cana, and Capernaum's up. Sorry for you, it's over here, the northwest. This official hears Jesus. He knows he can do these wonders. His son is about to die. Father's love for his son drives him to make the trip to Cana to go find Jesus and say, come, heal my son. I know you can do it. And Jesus, never one to shy away from awkwardness, says in verse 48, I'm so sorry. No, he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. That's just harsh. And the you is plural there. He's talking to the dad, but he's kind of wanting everybody to overhear it. And that's the problem. See, they think they're fine. They just need a miracle worker. They're not listening to what he's saying. They're not looking to him for the source of eternal life. They just think they need their sons healed, their water restored, or whatever other, their fevers to leave. They need the stuff you just can give. They don't realize they need him. And that's when you realize what never happened in Samaria. You know what never happened in Samaria? A miracle. They just trusted his word. In his hometown, they're just looking for him to do stuff for him. But this father's love is not deterred by Jesus' rebuke, and Jesus' rebuke does exactly, I think, what Jesus intended it to do. He says, come heal my son. And so Jesus speaks a word. Go and your son will live. I'm not coming. I'm not going to go do this big miracle show. Just go. Your son will live. And the official believed his word. Hadn't seen a miracle yet. Nothing had happened. son was still, for all he knew, dying of his fever at home. But he trusted the word. And he goes. Without Jesus, but with Jesus' promise. And Jesus' promise brought life to the boy. He meets his servants. Your son's recovering. When? Yesterday at 1 p.m. That's exactly when Jesus said your son will live. The promise caused the life. The word of God brought the life. Now, that's not the point. It's a sign. It's a pointer. But the word of God causes new birth. The word of God gives new life. When Jesus says, you will live, you will live. The gospel is what Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel, the good news, this message of Jesus, that he is the Messiah. He is the source of eternal life. That message itself is the power of God for salvation. You don't have to be compelling and convincing and have your arguments stacked up. You've got the gospel on your lips, and that's the power of God. It was the power of God to save you, and it will be the power of God to save everyone else the Father is seeking. You just have to speak it. You just have to speak it. The gospel bouncing around in your head is not the power of God to save the people that you love. The gospel stuck in your throat is not the power of God to save the people you love, but the gospel proclaimed, the good news spoken. Come see a man who forgave me all my sins and loves me even though he knows me. That's the power of God for salvation. Come see a man who has all the power in the world and yet he humbled himself to become one of us because he's God in the flesh. And how can we hear Jesus say to this father, your son will live, and not hear John 3:16, that father gave his son. The one who said your son will live was the only begotten son who would die. He was the only begotten son who would die for us. So that the father can declare from eternity past, and we can be given the message of eternal life, and the Spirit can use the proclamation of the gospel to bring new life into our own hearts and then through us to others so that they may live and we may live and all may have eternal life because the Son of God died. The living water within him stopped. He cried out and was forsaken so that we could cry out and be saved. It's amazing. Isn't Jesus glorious? What a privilege and a joy to be able to tell people about him. To be able to introduce our friends and our neighbors and our kids and our parents to this amazing man who is the true groom rebuilding God's household in himself by trusting him that he is the source of life. We carry with us every minute of every day the message that is the hope of the world and of Wolford, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Friend, if you are not his, Jesus is your Savior, if you will come to him and trust him. Hear God say, your soul will live and live with him forever. This is what's required for Jesus to do the Father's will and accomplish the Father's work, that he had to go to the cross so that we could enter in. He has done the work. We get to enter into the harvest. We get to announce the gospel and watch as God works and brings everyone he, the Father, is seeking to come worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is glorified so that like John, we can say, he must increase, we must decrease. He is the point, he is the Savior, he is the King, he is the Lord, he is the source. He's Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. And day to day, God, we so often, our eyes aren't lifted up. There's so much on the mundane details of our lives. And we pray that you would help us to be just overwhelmed with joy and hope and excitement. Renew to even us the joy of our salvation when that word came to us and we met you, this man, this amazing man who's God in the flesh. Lift up our eyes, God. Help us see your glory. Turn us. Make us bold. Because we're so happy and excited. Compel us and use us to seek worshipers, to find them as we are your ambassadors. Bear fruit through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.